Today we're in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, the first 7 verses. Maybelle and I, along with 8 other wonderful people, were in India on a mission trip ministering to the Kalal people. And I've never had a mission trip quite like this one, and I've been on many, many. This was almost like stepping back into the book of Acts in many ways. Now, so I've got a question for you. Why would we spend all that time, all that money, to go share Jesus with a people called the Kalal in southern India? Why would we do that? I'm glad you brought that up. I'll tell you why. Number one, Jesus commanded us to do it. He said, go make disciples of all peoples. Number two, we really do believe what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So people who've never heard need to hear. But number three is an evidence of something ingrained in this church family. It's an evidence that we've made up our mind to live by the Word of God. That's going to shape us. And that is the theme of our passage today. Make up your mind to live by the Word of God. Where are you on that scale? I believe it's true. It's nice to know. There are good promises in there. I get encouraged. But have you come to the place that you've actually made up your mind, you've decided in advance, that book will shape my life? Extremely important. So at the end of today's message, our pastors will stand across the front with our deacons and in the balcony, and we're going to extend an invitation to you. I'm coming forward right now saying that's the way I'm going to live. And I believe our church family needs to come to terms with that. So if God speaks to you today and you make a decision in your heart at the end, come forward and be prayed over, seal that decision, and have God speak to you. 2 Peter is Peter's last letter. He tells us that not long after he wrote it, he's going to die, and under Nero, he was executed. The book of 2 Peter is easy to outline. Chapter 1, it's foundational things. Chapter 2, false things. Chapter 3, future things. And we'll be looking at this chapter today and the next 2 Sundays to bear down deep on these future things, particularly the coming of Christ. In our passage today, the first 7 verses, 2 big points. Remember God's word, rely on God's word. He's going to hammer that home over and over. That relates to our daily lives. It's extremely practical. I'll tell you why. Everybody has an ultimate authority in your life. Everybody has an ultimate master. Everybody has a way of determining what is right and what is wrong. Everybody either lives by revelation from God or by your own speculation. And it makes all the difference in the world. And Jesus said, if you live by God's revelation in the Bible, you're building your life on a rock, you'll stand. And if you build it on speculation, you're on sand and you're going to go down. So this is very important. Make up our mind to live by the Word of God. So let's listen to Peter. First 2 verses, remember God's Word. Look at what he says. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Did you notice how he began? This is now, beloved, the second letter. He mentions beloved 4 times in this chapter. Do you know why that's important? People don't care how much you know. until they know how much you care. And Peter is saying, this is coming from a heart of love. God loves you. I love you. And I'm speaking this truth out of a heart of love for you. This is the second time, beloved. That lets us know it's the same group of people that he wrote to in 1 Peter. And we know that those people lived in what is now modern day Turkey. They had fled and they were scattered because of their faith. They were suffering for their faith. He's writing to them, and then he makes his purpose crystal clear. I'm writing to stir up your mind to remember something, and then he tells you, here's what's to remember. Look at how he describes it. The words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. That's the entire Old Testament. Then he goes to the New. And the commandment of our Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Number one core value in our church is that we believe the Bible is the final authority for faith and practice. This is a core value for us. Old Testament, New Testament. Why? Why do we pick this book above all other options we could choose from? Why would we build our whole worldview and our entire way of thinking on that book? Why? Here's why. We believe it's the Word of God, and there's evidence for it. Now, what I'm about to share with you, you ought to know it, memorize it, share it with your children, and be able to defend your faith. The uniqueness of the Bible. It is not like any other book. It sits on a solitary throne. It has no close rivals. It's not just one book. It's 66 books. It's 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. Written over a period of 1,500 years by over 40 authors who wrote in three different languages. In the Old Testament, mostly Hebrew, some Aramaic and Daniel, and then the New Testament, Greek. These authors lived on three different continents, Africa, Europe, and Asia. They wrote on hundreds of controversial subjects. And what is amazing about the Bible is it forms one harmonious story that fits together perfectly. So that you can look at these 66 books and say, here's the storyline. It's crystal clear. Creation, fall into sin, redemption, and restoration. And that tells us something. This is God revealing what He's like. He's the Creator. And you rebelled against Him. And He didn't write you off. He sent a Redeemer. And He's going to restore. And this is why Jesus said, the whole Bible's about me. I'm the Redeemer and the Restorer. I'm God who stepped into human history to redeem and restore people. It's a wonderful, wonderful good news message. And it's unique to the Bible. The Bible is also unique in that it has prophecies. And not just a few. Thousands. In the Old Testament alone, there are over 2,000 specific prophecies. Hundreds in the New Testament. Rooted in sober history that you can see how they're fulfilled. There's a gap of 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and opening of the New, and you can see these prophecies fulfilled. For example, prophecies of a Messiah who would come and redeem and restore. 63 major prophecies in the Old Testament outlining exactly what he would be like, where he would live, how he would function, what he would say. And 270 ramifications of those, over 333, all fulfilled in a person, Jesus Christ. This is why he always says, go back and look at the scripture. I fulfilled it. Prophecies about the Jews, a unique, distinct people to this day when all of the other nations at that time have long since perished. But God said, I will form these people. Abraham will be the first one. They will go to Egypt in slavery. They'll come out of slavery. They'll go into the promised land. They'll be taken into exile. In the last days, they'll return. It's outlined. You can see it. It's fulfilled. Prophecies about nations. Our next series is going to be the book of Daniel. Did you know in Daniel chapter 11 alone, in that one chapter, there are 135 prophecies in one chapter that you can see fulfilled? The Bible is also historically reliable. When you look at ancient documents and how they determine if it's trustworthy, there are three major tests. Number one, how many original copies do we have? How many copies were made of that original, and what's the difference in variance of the readings of the copies? Take those three tests, compare it to the Bible, and it's in a category all by itself. Of all ancient literature, it is historically reliable and trustworthy in its preservation and what it records. For example, in the early 1900s, many times if you were taking a college Bible survey course, they would ridicule the Bible this way. You know, in the Old Testament, it refers to 40 kings. We know that these kings are only referred to in the Bible. There's no archaeological evidence, no other literature. Therefore, the Bible's wrong. You can go back to those same universities today and get your PhD on those 40 kings, because they found them exactly like the Bible said. Or the Hittites. The Hittite nation is mentioned 40 times in the Old Testament. Many ridicules, the Bible can't be true, there's no evidence the Hittites even existed. I know a man that's got his PhD on Hittology today, because the Bible said it, so it's true. So when he says, remember this book, it's not just a random set of fables that have been changed. It's God's revelation. And when you study it, it matches up. Remember it. It's alive. It's God speaking to you. Now that relates to our lives. After I got back from my mission trip and started engaging with Cherrydale again, I just wrote down people I've seen who've experienced what I just talked about and the difference it makes. One man who's a new believer, George, has discovered cancer in his brain. And I'm watching George put his hope in God's word and have genuine peace in his heart because he remembered God's word. Yesterday we had a funeral for Charlie Brown's wife. 55 years of marriage. And I watched Charlie say, I'm full of hope because I know my wife put her faith in Jesus Christ and the book tells me where she's at. Makes a difference in your life. I was talking to one of our pastors this week. We're talking about a major, horrible tragedy that took place in a fellow church. And how it hurts, and how the scripture, when it deals with tragedies among believers, it gives you hope. It doesn't deny the ugliness of sin, but it gives you hope no matter what happens, because we believe that book. My wife and I, 42 years of marriage, we read the scriptures together. And this week, just getting up in the morning, reading a chapter, infusing us with hope. Some of the brothers in the church invited me to play golf on Friday. It was glorious. The day was perfect. I even played good golf. And I listened to these three brothers. I listened carefully because what comes out of your mouth fills your heart. I went home rejoicing because to a man, all they could talk about was this book. And Jesus, and sharing my faith, and building disciples, and I find hope in Him. They just couldn't shut up about it. Hallelujah! So, there's Peter's first point. Remember God's Word. Do not devalue it. Make it an intensely high priority in your life. And if you don't, you'll suffer. If you do, you're building on the rock. Now Peter's going to turn over and say, it's one thing to remember it. It's another thing to rely on it. Do you actually rely on this book? So verses 3 through 7, he's going to hammer this home. Rely on it. Rely on it. And he'll introduce this by showing people in the latter days are going to take out their big guns and they're going to aim it at this book and its message. Listen to what he says. Know this first of all. Now, he's not listing a list of priorities like 1, 2, 3. He uses that term a couple of times in the book. It means this is a big priority. Don't forget this one. In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Now notice he says, in the last days. If you get your concordance, look up the last days, Old Testament, New Testament. Here's what that means. The last days is referring to the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. We are in the last days. Christ hasn't come back yet. And you will discover when you study last days, as the coming of Christ gets closer, the intensity of evil will pick up. And Peter says, get this one down. In the last days, and it'll pick up every generation, mockers will come with their mocking. Now, if you study that little word mock, it's only used 13 times in the New Testament. All but this one and one other one, all the others are mocking Jesus Christ. Who he is, what he claimed, attacking who Jesus is. That's the bullseye. They'll come with their mocking and following after their own lust. They say they have no master, but they do. They have a master, it's their own lust. Now the word Peter uses for lust, he takes the little word lust and he puts a emphasis on the front, an epi. It's epithumia, which means excessive desire. You can do that over a good thing. Your career, your marriage, your kids, what people think of you. Excessive desire, it controls you. These guys are mocking Christ and following after their lust, and they're wanting Jesus to go away. And here's their statement. God's never intervened in history. He's not coming back. Give me a break. There's a sneer. Do you remember in Genesis 3 when Satan appeared to Eve? He didn't give an argument. He gave a sneer. Has God said you can't eat from every tree of the... Give me a break. It's kind of like saying, oh, you believe this book is true? Do you have beyond a first grade education? It's the 21st century. Wake up. That's a sneer. That's mocking. It's not evidence. And it's ruled by lust. The problem is not intellectual, it's moral. I don't want an authority in my life. I don't want God to exist. I don't want Jesus to be real. So I'm going to mock and attack it. Did you notice the focus of the mocking? Where's the promise of his coming? Why that? If you go through the Old Testament and study the coming Messiah, you'll see that his first and second coming are predicted. Second coming over 1,800 times in the Old Testament. I'd call that a theme. Over 300 times in the New Testament. One out of every 25 verses. Jesus is coming back. He will intervene in history. That's what they're attacking, and here's what they say. Look at history. It's never changed. God has never intervened. It's the same old, same old. Get a life. This isn't going to happen. Now that's the mocking. You know what Spurgeon, greatest Baptist preacher that ever lived, said? When people are mocking the scripture, here's what you do. It's like a lion in the cage. They don't believe there's a lion. Open the cage door and let the lion out. Peter's going to let the lion out. He is going to give a response to this. And his emphasis will be the Word of God. You'll see it in verse 5. You'll see it in verse 7. He is going to respond by saying, let me tell you how God has intervened in history. And notice this. For verse 5, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the Word of God, and then he lists four things that happen by the Word of God. When he says, escapes their notice, uses Greek language that means willful. I am willfully ignorant, don't want to hear the evidence, don't want that because I'm driven by my lust and I don't want God to intervene, so I'm going to mock. They've willfully overlooked four things. Look at what he says first. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the Word of God, the heavens existed long ago. He just quoted the first verse in your Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible is built on a foundation. That first statement is the foundation of everything that comes. He is the creator. He spoke it into existence. The universe, according to the Bible, is not here by chaos. It's not here by chance. It's by the decision of a creator God who spoke it into existence. Genesis chapter 1 through 12 is the foundation of the whole Bible. Genesis 1 through 12 is quoted by every single New Testament author over 100 times in the New Testament. Genesis 1 through 12 is quoted by Jesus. He affirmed its truthfulness, and Jesus came out of the grave, and if he says it's true, you're wise to believe it's true. So let's go back to what he said. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So listen carefully to this. Among evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, there are five major views on how he did it. Five. You can choose one of those five and still be an Orthodox Christian. But let me tell you, among evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, where there's no wiggle room, none, who did it? God spoke it into existence. That's tight. We don't wiggle. The details of how, hold it a little looser. That's a healthy look. Peter is zeroing in on that. You've overlooked this. God spoke this into existence. Albert Einstein, in his theory of relativity, became convinced as he studied that the universe was expanding and expanding. And he reasoned backwards, well, if it's expanding, then it had a start. And if it had a start, somebody started it. And that led him to theism, belief in a great intelligence, a great being who spoke the universe into existence. Edwin Hubble, who studied the 40 galaxies in the Hubble telescope named after him, he discovered the galaxies are moving apart. So he reasoned they must have had a start. And if they had a start, they had a starter. Stephen Hawking, who is certainly not a believer, said this, as long as the universe had a beginning, you can also suppose it had a creator. Absolutely, you can suppose that. He spoke it into existence. So here's the point. Peter's saying they deliberately overlook that by the Word of God, boom, he spoke it into existence. God has intervened. He started it. That same God reveals himself in the Bible. Rely upon his word. Here's how I put it down. Every day I've got two options. I can live by the rock of God's revelation or the sand of my own speculation. I can live by the rock of God's revelation and be free of worry and have purpose in life. Or I can live by my own little speculation and be consumed with worry and anxiety and lose any reason for living. Rely upon God's word. Look at what else Peter says, second part of verse 5. By the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Now he's quoting Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, the waters. And the Spirit of God moved over the surface of the deep, and God said, 9 times in the chapter, God said, let there be. And what you see God doing is this planet that is immersed in the water, he speaks, let the dry land appear. He forms it and he fills it. He forms it and he fills it. And Peter is saying, you've overlooked that. God put this planet together, spoke it into existence. Scientists have identified 30 cosmological parameters that they insist must be there in advance, fine-tuned together, or life could never exist on this planet. Wonder how that happened. God spoke it into existence. One scientist said the fine-tuning has to be so precise, he said it would be like one with 53 zeros behind it. He said it would be like taking a dart, aiming at Earth, and trying to hit a spot the size of an atom. Extreme precision. And when you look at this planet and life on it, God spoke it into existence out of water. The unique properties of water. Without it, we can't live. And we've now studied the universe. We don't see water anywhere else or life except this planet. My wife and I have been watching The Astronauts' Wives. It's a series on TV about the astronauts. It's a good series. And one of my favorite scenes was the other night. They were showing when they were circling the moon. And their ship was on the dark side of the moon and they would lose contact with Earth. And when they came around, the radio came back on. First words, they were reading Genesis 1, 1 and 2. It was beautiful. That's what Peter's saying. This little planet, God spoke the universe into existence, and this planet, his word has been active, so rely upon that word. Third thing he says, look at verse 6. Through which, and that modifies water, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. There's the flood. He's just put in one sentence, Genesis 7, 8, and 9, that describes the flood. And when you study Genesis 7, 8, and 9, you will see what God is like. He is slow to judge. Hundreds of years go by, and he warns, and he warns, and he pleads, and he pleads through Enoch and Noah and others, and they would not. And finally, he sent the flood, and he judged. Here's what we should never miss. Why? What was the sin that was so bad that God said, I'm going to do a do-over. I'm wiping you out except for Noah and the eight and start over. It's that bad. What was it? You'll discover there are two sins that were dominant. And listen to this. Jesus said, before I come back, it'll be just like the days of Noah. Same two sins. Sin number one, life is cheap. It's all about me, and I totally devalue other people. Life is cheap, and I throw people away. Extreme violence. Life is cheap. Sin number two, sexual perversion of all kinds. All the parameters are removed. Any kind of sex you want, go for it. Hello? What do you see in the world today, folks? Violence and life is cheap, and any kind of sex is fine. It's getting close. Jesus said, judgment is coming. Now, some of you might be sitting here and say, I'm not sure if I believe that flood stuff and Noah and the ark. That's a fairy tale. Oh, is it? Some of you might say, well, where did all the water come from? Scientists tell us if you emptied all the clouds around the planet at the same time, it would only be about 1 to 2 inches deep of water. So where did all the water come from? Glad you brought that up. Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 and 12 answers it. It says, on the same day, all over the planet, God opened the floodgates of the deep. All over the planet, opened them up and spewed forward. We also had strong evidence that this planet was like a tropical forest. That's why we have deserts now that we know that used to be like tropical forest all over the planet. Many believe there was a canopy. And at the same time, floodgates spewed forth, the canopy broke, and it flooded the world. Well, they say, well, then where did all the water go? Genesis 8, 2 and 3. He opened the floodgates again. The water went back in. We know that our earth is full of water. And the ages changed from living 800 years to 70. Do you know what is the most well-attested event in human history? Universally among every single ancient culture. Do you know what that event is? The flood. Did you know that there are 500 ancient stories of the flood in every culture, ancient culture, all over the world? Over 500. When you study these, you'll see that the patterns are the same. And they mirror what we have in Genesis 7 through 9. Now, some of you are saying, well, yeah, but what about that ark? I mean, give me a break. Did he really have animals on the ark? That's a fairy tale. Well, let's look at that. The ark was no little boat. It was 450 feet long. It was 75 feet wide, 50 feet high. Up until 1898, that was the largest seagoing vessel ever made. And one marine biologist figured this one out. With those dimensions, the capacity of that ark is amazing. It would be equivalent to 522 railroad boxcars in capacity. And the same guy who figured that out said that would hold 125,900 animals the size of a sheep, with 209 boxcars left over for food and roaming. The Bible says a flood came. And the big issue is, Peter's saying, God spoke it. Rely on that word. It's either revelation or speculation. It's rock or you're going to be judged. Notice how he closes. Look at verse 7. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being preserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. By his word, a judgment is coming, a final judgment. So here's a question. Who do you think, if you survey the whole Bible, who said the most about judgment? The answer is always the same. Jesus. He said the most about it. Go through your New Testament and look up hell and final judgment. You'll find it 36 times. 26 right out of the mouth of Jesus. The one who did the most about the coming judgment, died in our place and rose again, said the most about it. Look at what Peter says. The destruction of ungodly men. That does not mean cease to exist. Jesus spoke about hell. You do not cease to exist. In your sin and your rebellion and your angst, it gets worse and worse and worse and worse, and you can't stop it, and you're all alone, and it never ends. It's hell. It's judgment. And Jesus warned us that's coming. And the present heavens and earth, by His word are preserved for that day. You're hanging by a thread. When He speaks, it's going to happen. Wise people believe Him. Now, I want to drive this home and give you some homework. And if you look at your notes on Thursday and Friday, I've given you passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament that talk about this coming judgment, where He's going to blow up the planet and create a new heavens and new earth. Study those this week. Become familiar with what the Scripture actually teaches. And this relates to us. We've all heard about global warming. The prophets today warning about what's coming aren't the theologians. It's the scientists and sociologists. So you can write off global warming, or you can just ignore it, or you can respond in a godly way. You know, as a follower of Jesus Christ, I'll tell you what I believe. I'm commanded to be a steward of this planet. I ought to care whether there's clean air and fresh water and a good food supply. I ought to care about that. And not just say, well, Jesus is coming back and blowing it up anyway, it doesn't matter. No! I represent His kingdom now. I know what's coming. He's going to restore it. And there ought to be evidences of restoration going on now among God's people for His glory. Another question to ask you. Peter's put it right in our face. Do you believe in an ultimate judgment? Do you believe what Jesus said, Peter said, judgment's coming on ungodly people who do not repent? In your heart of hearts, if you don't believe in a coming judgment, let me tell you what you've done to yourself. The reality is, if there's no coming judgment, there is no God. Nothing you do matters. There's no ultimate right and wrong. Only evil wins. There's no basis for any forgiveness. Jesus was wrong, and He's not coming back. It's despair. Speculation, sand. If you believe a coming judgment is coming, an ultimate judgment, then what hope do we have? The hope is in Christ. He took the judgment for us. He rose from the grave, and He's seeking people now and pleading, come to Me and escape the judgment. And if you believe He's going to come back and make it all right, I'll tell you what else will happen to you. You can forgive people who wrong you, because you know He's going to handle it. And you can be a champion of justice, because you know it's not in vain. It's going to bear fruit, and Jesus is going to come back and complete the job. I'm His representative. So let's go back to where we started. Peter's got one clear message. Make up your mind to live by the Word of God. Remember it. Remember it. Be intentional. Rely upon it. Rely upon it. Peter says, when mockers come, and they're coming, God spoke this place into existence. He spoke this world into existence. He judged it with a flood. And He's holding it for the day of judgment. Repent and come to Him. Yesterday morning, my wife and I were sitting in what we call our treetop room. We were reading Psalm 8. I can never read Psalm 8 without coming to the middle verse, and immediately I associate it with something. Here's what it says. What is man that Thou art mindful of him? And here's what always comes to my mind. Harvard University, their philosophy department. It's called Emerson Hall. If you've gone to the philosophy department at Harvard, it's a huge brick building. It's built in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and the president of Harvard at the time was a devout Christian. Building was finished, one thing left. What do we carve in stone over the top of the entrance to the philosophy department? Emerson Hall. The professors all said, put this up there. Man is the measure of all things. When they came back in the fall, they were shocked to see what he had put up there. You can go see it. What is man that thou art mindful of him? There it is. You either live as if it's all about you and my little speculations, and down you go, or you live by revelation, and you're building on the rock. One last story. In New York City, there's a counselor, a very skilled counselor, and he's right in the middle of the city, and every once in a while, when he gets a tough case, he will take them on a walk. And here's what he does. First, they go by the Rockefeller Center, and he takes them to that big metal statue of Atlas, straining with a world on his back. And he says, that's one way to live, carrying all the weight of the world on your shoulders. And then he'll walk across the street, go into St. Patrick's Cathedral, go around the back, show him a stained glass picture of the boy Jesus holding the world in his hands. He says, that's the other way to live. He's got you. Trust him. Have you done that? Some of you have the weight of the world on your shoulders. This book is true. Jesus died for you and rose again, and he's saying, come on. Trust me. Trust me. But it's directly tied to that book. So, Cherrydale family, I believe God put a burden on my heart. I saw people in India who'd never heard the name of Jesus. And when they heard his name, they came to life. I'll never forget that. And he put a passion in my heart. You go back to Cherrydale and you preach it and you preach it and don't waver. And call the church to a new level of obedience. That's what I'm calling you to. So we're going to have our pastors and deacons stand across the front and in the balcony. And if you're joining me in saying, yes, I'm making up my mind to live by that book and follow Jesus in that book, I'm in. Pray over me that I'll follow that. I'm going to ask you to respond to it. So let's pray. We'll sing. We'll invite you to come. Lord, I thank you for this wonderful church family. I know so many are saying amen to what I just said today in your word. But Lord, you can read every heart. And we've all come here not by accident. You want to speak to us. You've done it today through your word. Lord, I pray that today we would make up our mind to live by the word of God. Let it shape our lives and embrace Christ of the Bible as our Lord. Lord, work among us now, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.